Go to James now, chapter 5, and we'll read the portion of scripture we'll be dealing with this morning in James chapter number 5. Now, I know as we began this lesson, we were talking about this would be a study in the book of James. Now, it hasn't been an expository verse by verse. You know, I think we've been grabbing some topics, important truths. And the point here that he's making is he's writing to first century Christians how to live the Christian life. And those people, James is in the middle of what we call the Hebrew Christian church epistles. And so those are aimed at people who were, many of them, part of the church at Jerusalem, and because of the persecution were scattered abroad. And so the letters that were being written were written, and these letters were being passed from congregation to congregation. And so this is an exhortation from Pastor James to many of the people that perhaps at one time were part of his congregation to help them continue. Here are some practical things you need to know. And understand that, and I've said this, and Brother Happ repeated it last week, that our theology dictates our philosophy. And so there's all of this is found throughout the book of James. He gives a doctrinal truth and says, okay, this is how we apply it to our lives. You see? And so theology always dictates philosophy. If the way we live our lives is not right, it is rooted in the wrong theology. Okay? And so theology is important as it relates to our philosophy, how we conduct our lives. Theology is what we know to be true in God's Word and about God. Philosophy is how we conduct our lives, how we behave, how we live our lives. And so our theology must dictate our philosophy. So notice James 5, verse 1, he says this. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold, and see, that was not, it just doesn't happen today. It happened back then too, the moth-eating clothes. Everybody have ever that happened to your clothes? You have find a hole? That's moth-eating, okay? Notice, verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have wanton, ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now we note the expression in verse 7 and verse 8, which is this, notice, the coming of the Lord. This is where we have the title of the lesson this morning, Our Lord is Coming, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, we're talking about the second coming. Now, just to all encompass, when you read about the second coming of Christ, it is twofold. There is the rapture of the church, but there's also the fact that he's going to come on earth and rule and reign. Okay, those are both part of the second coming. And so when we read the scripture, sometimes he speaks of the rapture where Christ comes for the church, where we're going to be caught up with him together in the clouds. And so he's never going to come on earth. He'll be in the clouds revealed, the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. All right, those that are dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Because the lower than we are, all right? And we're all going to meet in the air. But then that's the first part of the second coming. He comes for the bride. But the second part of the second coming is when Christ comes to earth and we go with him. All right? The saints, those that are robed in white, that's us, the saints will come and will rule and reign with Christ when he comes and establishes kingdom. Now, when we speak here of the second coming, we're speaking of the anticipation of the believer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that prepares us a certain way. In Acts 1:11, we discussed this verse, the angel comes to the disciples as they're looking at Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, and he says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so it is possible, and that's for all truths in the Word of God, but it is possible to know the truth of the second coming intellectually and not have it transform our lives. It's possible. Would we agree with that? It's possible to have a head knowledge, but it not affect our lives. Now, this letter, it's important here. Who is this letter written to? It's written to believers. Now, how do we know that? Because of chapter 5, notice three times he refers to the people he's writing to as brethren. Notice verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore." What's the next word? Brethren. If we go down to verse 9, he says, "Grudge not one against another." What's the next word? Brethren. Notice verse number 12. "But above all things, my brethren." And so we see here, he's writing to brethren. And as a pastor, he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. And so our attitudes, so we see here that this concerns the believer. Now, our attitude towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ determines the quality of our Christian life. Let me say that again. Our attitude towards the second coming of Christ will determine the quality of our Christian life. I'll share a quick testimony about my grandfather. He was a godly man, and I named my son David after my grandfather. He started five churches, started five Christian schools, and raised five boys that are all serving the Lord today. He was a godly man. And you say, well, I mean, what made him so special? Something that he always mentioned in his life, and being around a little boy, that's something I just remember, he would always talk about the Lord's coming. My dad has a story. My dad was, talking about, marriage and getting married, and my grandfather says, "The Lord's coming before then, you don't have to worry about that." You see, that was the perspective. And that's kind of how they grew up around that environment. And being around him, he would mention the second coming. We'd talk about things in the future. He said, "Don't worry about that. The Lord's coming before then." He believed with all of his heart that the Lord was coming before his death. Now, he died, but that's how he lived his life. And I believe it determined much of what he did in his life. Even when he had dementia and he didn't remember some of his family members, he would take off at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. My grandmother had passed away, and he had remarried after she had passed away, and she took care of him, and great care of him, but it reached a point in his life when it was so bad, he would take up in the middle of the night with a bag of money looking for a church building to buy. So even in his dementia, there was something that was part of his life that could not be separated from his life, even in dementia. And that was, we got to do something. The Lord's coming soon. You see, and that surrounded, dictated his life. And so that's why I begin the lesson by saying that our theology, what we know to be the truth in God's Word, what we know to be true about God and about the truth that are communicated in His Word, must become practical in our lives. Because if they don't become practical in our lives, then we've missed the value of the truth that is being communicated. So let's look at the three things here, because this is what it is. He talks about the second coming generally, but here is how we apply the second coming to our lives practically. Number one, you see in your lesson, and this time I followed the outline that you have in your study guides, all right? And so we're in good shape this morning. Notice, number one, the coming of the Lord and our possessions. And so the first thing he does here, he relates the second coming of Christ with earthly possessions. Now, it is essential to know why we possess what we possess, and what we're to do with what we possess. That's important. We have to relate that. In other words, the Christian life involves every area of our lives. We can't compartmentalize our life and say, well, you know what? This section of my life is for the Christian life, and this section of my life is for the secular life. No, it's all part of the Christian life. And the Christian life relates to every aspect of our lives. And specifically, the second coming of Christ, I believe, brings clarity to all of life because it puts a perspective for us, especially to what we think about our possessions. Now, notice what he says again in verse 1 through 3. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Now, he's talking, obviously, of people that are trusting in their riches. People that are satisfied with the things of this life, this is what we possess, and there's a declaration with that, we don't need anything else. He says in verse 2, "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten." In other words, he shows, and that's a Bible principle, that things will break down. Thieves are going to come in, they're going to steal it. And so that's how life goes. Verse 3 says, "Your gold and silver is cankered, the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." Jesus Christ gave an illustration during his ministry. Remember, he talked about the rich man who had great barns. And then it came to him, and they said, "Well, what are you going to do now?" He says, "Well, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater barns. And then I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry." The satisfaction is found in those things. And so we say, what sums up that person's life? If we would spend time with that man, that rich man, and say, okay, what is your life about? That's what his life would amount to. Barns. That's it. And so he dies, and you say, what have you accomplished? Barns. That's the object of the lesson here. In other words, that's useless. It goes to somebody else. We see those things are corrupted. And so, note the expression in verse 3. He says, "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, the earthly treasures are brought in perspective to the last days. In other words, in consideration of last days, in consideration of the second coming of Christ, what does it mean to heap up treasure, notice, unto the last days? Now, in Matthew 6, we dealt with this passage in the questions. Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, the question is this: where has our treasure been heaped up? Where has it been heaped up? Where have we stored our treasure? You see, when we consider the second coming of Christ, it will change the way we look at the treasures of this world. Now, let me put it this way. The treasures of this world are necessary for our lives. I am not to the inclination that, well, you know, you're a Christian, so you got to be poor, you got to get all of your money away, you have to struggle all the way through life. That's not at all. Actually, the Bible speaks of that, that you provide for your household. If you don't, you're worse than an infidel. So the idea that we're supposed to be poor and miserable is contrary to the Christian life, all right? God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But we're talking about our perspective of the treasures of the things we possess. You see, we can either live for those things, or we can use those things to live. And that's a different perspective. You see, people, they arrange their entire life around their treasure, and their treasure determines everything they do. Or we can have the Christian perspective and say, well, let me do all I can so that I can use my treasure, not allow treasure to use me, but use my treasure for the glory of God. And so every day ought to be lived in light of Christ's return. In Luke 12, we find a discussion with a man who wants what he believes to be rightly his. There was a discussion about inheritance. And so he asked the questions to the Lord. And in Luke 12, 13, let's go there. Let's look at that passage here. Luke chapter 12. let's begin reading in verse 13. Luke 12, notice verse 13. He says this: "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Notice verse 15. "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns. And so we know here, as Jesus Christ presents, but this truth that he's talking about, this rich man who was going to pull down his barns and build greater, is related to a man that came to him asking the question, tell my brother to divide, give me my portion of the inheritance. You see, there was a fight over money, which is, by the way, quite common still in our day. But the perspective was this, when your life is over, that's what Jesus Christ is telling, when your life is over, what will you look, what will we look wishing we had done differently? I think that in light of our day of departure, how would we look back and say, now these are the things that I would have done differently? In other words, the decisions we make concerning our possession and our perspective must be made in light of our departure and of our meeting with the Lord. In other words, the decisions we make concerning our possessions have to be, well, the reason why I'm doing this is because I'm meeting the Lord one day. And I'm making that decision in light of that encounter with God. Remember an expression a pastor made, I don't remember exactly who it was, but he says, I am for anyone that wants me to have a good day at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, people come alongside me and they want to help me, instruct me to have a good day at the judgment seat of Christ. And really that's the goal as we think about our lives, to have a good day at the judgment seat of Christ. The coming of Christ, what it does is it gives clarity and intensity concerning our possessions and why we have what we have. Why do we have what we have? What's the point of our possessions? You see, riches do not hold the keys to happiness. They don't. There was a book that was put out. I'd read some portions of it about the famous words of the richest people in the world. And they died in misery. Why? Because they recognized at the end of their lives that those riches actually didn't bring happiness. And it's amazing that, you know, one of the richest I can't remember exactly who it was, one of the richest men that I believe is still alive today, said, when will you be satisfied? I will be satisfied when I make the next dollar. That was the reply. I think it might have been Bill Gates. Never satisfied, one of the richest men in the world. I just want to make the next dollar. There's no satisfaction in money. And so it would do us well to understand that the place we give the Lord Jesus is the key to happiness. And so we will not give our Lord His rightful place until we are living out the truth of His coming. In Luke 12:22, the Lord says, So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and He says, and is not rich toward God. So that's the perspective, being rich towards God. So we should ask ourselves this question, are we rich toward God? That is not, it is not equated, it cannot be equated to the amount. Do we understand that? You remember the poor widow that came and gave all that she had, but the rich people came along and they gave what seemed was a great sum compared to what she gave. But Jesus says, but she gave all. The principle that we have to understand is everything belongs to the Lord. And really, all of life is done saying this, it's all the Lord's. It all belongs to Him, and I must use it in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so it's not about an amount. In other words, sometimes people have the idea they're in church, well, they, for example, they're on maybe the lower income side, but they give to the Lord, and they have the idea, well, you know what, I'll be happy when maybe I make that type of money, and maybe I can give this when I make this amount of money. And they think in terms like that. But often we neglect, no, it all belongs to the Lord. God will not hold us accountable for what we do not have. But He will hold us accountable for what we do have. And so the riches, the treasures of this world, are put in commonality with the coming of the Lord. So that's the first point this morning that we see in James. The coming of the Lord and our possessions. But number two, we see the coming of the Lord and our patience. So if you go back to James chapter 5, notice verse number 7. He says this, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, we see now the coming of the Lord and our patience. Patience is something that doesn't come to most people naturally, especially in our society. We want things now, and everything is instant, right? You have things like DoorDash now. Anybody know what DoorDash is? Okay, wow, okay. They deliver food to your house. You pick a restaurant, and you say, wow, look, they'll deliver it right to your house. Now, look, we did it once, and they were running a promotion. It was $1. And I thought, wow, $1. But the food got to us, and it was cold, so don't do it, all right? But patience is related here to the second coming of the Lord. We are instructed to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Here, Pastor James gives an illustration to that point when he talks about a farmer. He likens patience to a farmer. He calls him a husbandman, that's a farmer, who waits after having planted the seed. The farmer is anticipating the fruit of the ground to come in its time. He has one focus during the growing season. He looks for the early rain to water the crop, and he looks for the latter rain to water the crop, and he waits. There is much waiting, much patience involved in farming. I lived with Jack and Mary Walton when I first came to Delaware. Graduated from college and came on staff of Capital Baptist Church and lived with Jack and Mary Walton, who were farmers for many years. Now they've retired from that, but still as a farmer, it was ingrained in him. You know, when there was rain, he measured the rain every time. This is how many inches it rained today. This is how many inches they're expecting. And then we would discuss, and he'd say, well, if you take an acreage of a field, this is how many inches, because per square foot, this is how many inches you need for the crop to be, and it had to be a certain amount of water depending on the season. And so it was amazing, and I don't remember all the details, but it was basically a waiting game. And you're anticipating the crop. You're anticipating, you're waiting for it. He knows the fruit of the ground is coming, but he must wait for it. Patience. He begins verse 7 by declaring, be patient therefore, brethren. And then he repeats his exhortation in verse 8, be also patient. In other words, when you repeat something, that means it needs to be emphasized. Be just like the husbandman who waits. Here is what would be said in that day. We could go to 2 Peter. Well, it's actually a few pages there to your right, so let's go there, because this again is to the Hebrew Christian church epistles here, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, there would be scoffers that are coming, and the scoffers would say, where's the promise of His coming? You say He's coming, but how long has it been? The Apostle Paul believed that Christ would come in his lifetime. And so the question was, well, you've been saying He's coming, but He's not coming. Verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. See, the promise he's referring to is the promise of his return. Notice if we go to verse 3, he says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Look, your church has been preaching that for years. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Here it is. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all of the holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord, coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see, our Lord's return is not something to think about concerning what we will be like when he comes, but rather what we should be like while we are looking and waiting for his appearing. James again says, be patient, establish your hearts unto the coming of the Lord, because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. You go back to the prophets. They were patient. They endured. They suffered as they prophesied of things that were to be done. And so James reminds the believers that the prophets before them, who were announcing the coming of Messiah, also suffered affliction, and they endured their suffering in patience. The Lord is coming again. And so we ought to endure as the prophets. It's not something that's new to us. That's what James is telling the believers. This is not something that is just a part of your generation. This is something that's always been a perspective of God's people who have anticipated, based upon God's revelation of the Messiah coming, of him coming again. It is something that is part of the Christian life. So do not think that because our Lord has not come yet as a failure on his part to keep his promise, but rather consider that truth that God is very pitiful and of tender mercy. 2 Peter verse 3 tells us that he is long-suffering. So you see, the perspective is this, is don't think that God is failing to keep his word. Would you just consider that he's long-suffering and that's why he hasn't come yet? And that gives us a perspective, because God is still at work in the lives of people to redeem people back to himself. And yes, God could come today. But as we wait for him, we have to understand the truth. It is not his failure not to have come. It is just for us to get a perspective of who God is. And he is long-suffering, he is merciful, he is pitiful. And James chapter 1 in verse 2 and 4, he said this, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. What? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Patience does a work in our lives as we wait and anticipate for the coming of the Lord. It dictates our lives. Just like a farmer, I would see Brother Jack Walton get up early in the morning, do his work, and there was always something going on. And connected to his farming life, a farmer, I went spent some time with some friends in Ohio who own a farm, grew up there as far as went there when I was a child, and went there recently when we had the meeting in Indiana, their missions conference. We spend the day there, and typically when I go there, they put me to work. But I've never gone there, whether it's in season or off season, when there's not something going on the farm. It's not like the farmers, they plant the seed and then in the fall they harvest and then they rest the rest of the time. Everything they do is prepared for that season. And they're always working towards that. In other words, as a farmer who waits, anticipates for something, everything that happens in their lives concerns that. And so it is in the Christian life. That everything that happens in our lives must concern the fact that Christ is coming again. And patience does that perfect work. It does something for us. It changes our lives. It adapts our lives to for us to live in a way that's pleasing to God. So we see the coming of the Lord And our possessions, the coming of the Lord, number two, and our patience, but thirdly, the coming of the Lord and our purity. And so he says this in James 5, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." He's talking about some practical things here that are part of the Christian life, and I'm sure that he can mention many things. But we have to understand that every personal standard we have should grow out of a desire to live a holy life and to be pure as God desires for us to be pure. Living your Christian life, our Christian life, with we ought to live our lives with as few questions as possible. Where someone can say, "Well, that's a Christian, but you know, this is what they do, this is how they act, this is what they say." He goes into practical living. He says, "You're anticipating, you're waiting, you consider your possessions, but think about your practical lives, my brethren. Be careful with your life." It says in another part that we be blameless. In other words, the second coming of Christ sanctifies our life. It purifies our lives. We are to sanctify our speech. He talks about here swearing, keeping our word, your yea be yea, your nay be nay. In 1 Timothy 4:12, the apostle wrote to Pastor Timothy, and he said this in verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." What was the first one thing he mentioned? In word. In word. That's interesting, because that's the thing that James mentions first. Our speech, what comes out of our mouth. So here the encouragement is to be an example. When Paul wants Timothy to be an example, he says it begins with your word. What you say. The things that come out of your mouth. Well, Matthew 12, 34 tells us, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So all the words that come out of mouth reveal is the condition of our heart. In other words, our perspective to the second coming of Christ. If we believe with all of our hearts as we go about our days that the Lord could come today, would not dictate every decision we make through the day? Well, here's the truth. He may come today. And so we have to live in that way. That there is an inevitable meeting with Christ, and it could be in the next minute. Now, Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart." You see, he connects the words that come out of our mouth with the meditation of our hearts. They're connected. "Be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We should not let the world determine our speech. We should let the second coming of Christ determine our speech. 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What wonder the love of God is. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope that we're going to see Him, we're going to be like Him, every man that has this hope, what does he do? He purifies himself, even as he is pure." Think about what it would be for a Christian to say to the world, "He's coming again." Now, that's the Lord. He's pure. But then you turn around and you live your life in a way that brings reproach to the name of Christ. What does that do to the person that claims, "Christ is pure, we're going to see Him, we're going to be perfect"? But yet there's no attempt or desire in their lives now to be pure as He is pure and to purify ourselves. That would be contradictory to what we say we believe. And so he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. It is not saying that you will reach, I do not believe any person in this world is going to reach sinless perfection. But we should sure try to reach sinless perfection. That should be our pursuit. Why? Because, again, we're aiming for the Lord. The world is not the standard. And often in the Christian life, we resort to that. We look back at our lives and we say, well, we're pretty good people. I mean, just turn on the news, look at all the things that are going on out there. Look at all those lives that are being messed up. I was listening on the radio the other day. A man, 72 years old, married for his wife all of their lives together. Wife caught him, and he got $130,000 in debt because he met a woman online. And she scammed him out of all his money. 72 years old. You look at these things, it's like, well, look at all the things going on out there. Look at the lives that are being messed up, and look at, and we think, that's not the way I am. And we think, well, I lead a pretty good life. And we compare our lives to those that behave around us in an unseemly manner. And we justify ourselves thinking, I'm not that. But what we should do is ask ourselves this question: are we like the Lord? Are we pure as He is pure? So the coming of the Lord helps us deal with our possessions. The coming of the Lord helps our patience because He's trustworthy. And the coming of the Lord is for our purity. And so we have to have this truth that the Lord is coming again. Come into our lives in a practical way. And that's what the book of James is about, isn't it? That your faith and your works, they work together. They're inseparable. They work together. And one determines the other. And so true faith is manifested in works. And so if we believe that the Lord is coming again, this is the life that that person leads. And so may the Lord help us with that truth.